Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8 and find your way to verse 40. We have had such a great time moving through this biography of the life of Jesus, written by Dr. Luke, one of the four Gospels that we have in the New Testament. And Luke has been communicating to us much about the importance of the authority of Jesus Christ. But that wouldn't have any effect on our own lives if it were not for faith. Sometimes when you think of different theological terms, it's difficult to get a grasp on what the definition might be. But God is good in giving us the specific definition of faith in the book of Hebrews. It tells us there that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So faith is simply confidence. Confidence in what's not there. Confidence in what God has said, although we can't see it with our eyes or even sense it with our senses. We are sure because God said it so, and we have faith, or we believe it so. We also read in Scripture that God has allotted to each individual who follows Him a measure of faith. That means that all of us have different amounts of faith according to God's plan. Now, all followers of Christ have a basic level of faith because you need that faith to get into the family, as it were. And so we all have a foundational level, but some have great faith and some have little faith. Some have strong faith. Some faith is needing of strengthening. As you think of this idea of faith or belief or trust with confidence, we can err in two different ways, equal and opposite ways. On one side, we can have a faith that is doubting, that is so weak, that is really not believing until you see something. This would be the kind of faith that Thomas had after Jesus was crucified and resurrected. He appeared, and Thomas said, "I'm not going to believe I can see him." And we have the phrase, "doubting Thomas," because of Thomas's lack of belief in Jesus at that time before he even was able to see him. The other side would be having faith in anything. Just a person who is sincere and has a lot of faith in whatever you want to tell them, and they are just believing in everything, and there's no content to the faith. They are blindly following after all sorts of things they can't see. Well, the Bible doesn't call us for that. It calls us to live according to faith in the truth, faith in Christ and how He's revealed in the Scripture. This morning we're going to look at two people who know about Jesus. First, a woman whose story is sandwiched in between the beginning and the end of another story about a man named Jairus. There are similarities between this passage, verses 40 through 56 of Luke chapter 8, and the passage before this one. In each case, there are two interwoven accounts that Luke gives us of Jesus rescuing those in need. And in each case, there is a diversion or a delay to the first account that Luke starts to talk about. You remember in the last 2 weeks we looked at the time where Jesus and his disciples left one side of the lake to go to the other side of the lake, and when they got to the other side of the lake, there was the healing of the demon-possessed man. But in the middle of that story is the quieting and the calming of the sea by Jesus' words. Here we're going to see the same thing. We're going to see Jairus come for help, and in the end, Jesus will take care of Jairus' need. But in the middle of that, there is a woman who needs help as well, and Jesus takes care of that. In each case, there is an unnamed person, as we compare again to the last couple of weeks, and persons named are already known. Today we have Jairus and an unknown woman. We don't know her name. The last couple of weeks we saw the disciples. They were known. We know their names. And a man who's demon-possessed, we're never told his name. In each case, Jesus' authority is clearly demonstrated. But there's also a contrast. As you think about the calming of the sea and the disciples in the boat there, as you think about the demon-possessed man that we looked at last week, and you compare to what's going on that we'll see today, in the last two accounts, there's no faith there. Remember when the disciples woke Jesus up because he was sleeping during the midst of the storm, they thought they were going to sink? What Jesus said? He rebuked them in saying, "Where's your faith? You don't have any faith." And then when he gets to the other side of the lake and helps the man who's demon-possessed, well, that man couldn't express any faith. He was completely dominated by this demon. Today, we'll see in Jairus and the woman great faith as they express their trust in Jesus before their need is taken care of. So we'll hear about their abundant faith and how it is rightly expressed at the feet of Jesus. Look first at verse 40 and see Jesus receiving a request from a man named Jairus. You can follow along the outline there in your bulletin. Jairus comes to Jesus, and we see his position first, beginning in verse 40. "And as Jesus returned," Luke writes for us, "the people welcomed him, for they had been all waiting for him." Remember, he had gone across the lake, and all the people that weren't in the boat with him and the disciples, they were waiting for him on the other side to come back. So he goes across the lake. In the middle of the lake, there's a violent storm. He stills that. He continues across the lake with the disciples. They get to the other side. They heal the demon-possessed man. And then they come back, and Luke continues the story. These people welcome Jesus because they've been waiting for him. And in the crowd, there is a man. Look at verse 41. "And there came a man named Jairus. And he was an official of the synagogue." Stop right there. What does an official of the synagogue do? More precisely, he would be a ruler of the synagogue. He was responsible for the synagogue to function as it should function. He arranged the services. He would be the one who would lead meetings. He would oversee the events that were held there at the synagogue when the people came to worship God in the Jewish context. He would be in charge of maintaining the building. He was a man of great import in the community. Yet, look at the end of verse 41. "And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house." He fell at his feet. Here's the first person expressing faith at the feet of Jesus. He just lay down in front of everybody at the feet of Jesus. You can see him expressing his need in a vital and a shocking way. I mean, it's one thing for a poor person to come and do this kind of thing. But for somebody of import to come and just lay down on the ground before Jesus, this is a genuine faith. He has great need, and he trusts that there's something about Jesus that can meet that need. And so he expresses it this way. We see here, and we're reminded throughout the rest of Scripture and just the truth, that genuine faith, true faith, is always accompanied by humility before God. Because you understand who God is, you understand who you are. And so if you're trusting, if you're believing, you are humble before God. And so Jairus expresses that. So we see his position, and you understand the word position there applies not only to his role in the synagogue, but his physical position, laying down there before Jesus. Now his need, verse 42. "For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying." The fact that this is his only daughter magnifies the potential loss. We think of the danger he's in, just emotionally. He's in the same spot that the widow of Nain was in a few passages earlier, when her son had already died, and he was her only son. Few trials are as wrenching and humbling as the illness of a child. Jesus sees Jairus' faith, and look what he does, the end of verse 42. "But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him." So take out "but as" and "the crowds pressing against him," and the idea here, we see he went. Jesus went with Jairus. He agrees to go with him and to help him because of his expressed faith. Now, to get a feel of what's going on here, we have to understand what Luke is saying when he says the crowds were pressing against him. This is why the word "but" is in this sentence. It's not a smooth walk from where Jairus is to Jairus' house. Luke says, but the crowds were pressing against him. The crowds were in such a state that they were hindering him from going where he wanted to go. You see there where it says the crowds were pressing against him? The word "pressing" is the same word used back in Luke chapter 8, verse 14. And there, it's describing thorns choking growing grain. When Luke is communicating that the crowds are pressing, this is no ordinary crowd. This is not just a regular procession of Jesus walking in a large group of people behind the barriers, witnessing everything going on. These people are touching him. There's jostling going on. They won't move out of the way, and they are making it uncomfortable because how raucous it is and how many there are. Seeing all that, taking all that into account, Jesus moving from one place to another with all these people around him, now look at a woman coming to Jesus in verse 43. Inside the current story, we have this subplot that will unfold here. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him. Let's stop there. We want to see her need here. We want to understand this. In the crowd was a man named Jairus. Now in the crowd is a woman unnamed. And look at the parallel between her and Jairus' need. She had a hemorrhage for 12 years. How old was Jairus' daughter? 12 years. And so the woman had been suffering with this hemorrhage for more than a decade. Luke says she could not be healed by anyone. Now, you remember Luke's profession. He was a doctor. Over in Mark chapter 5, in his version of the same account, look what he says. Mark chapter 5, verse 26. There was a woman who had endured much at the hands of many physicians. Well, Luke, being a doctor, certainly doesn't want to include those kind of details there, but Mark is going to go ahead and say that. So she had tried everything. She had been to all kinds of doctors. She had done all that she knew to do, and she just could not be helped. And Luke says that she couldn't be helped by anybody. She's suffering from a uniquely feminine ailment, and it affected her physically and ceremonially. We understand the physical affliction and how difficult that could be, day after day, week after week, month after month, and now year after year, entering into her second decade. But ceremonially, she would be viewed like a person with leprosy in the community there. She would be seen as unclean. She would be kept away from worshiping God in a synagogue or the temple. She would be prevented from regular fellowship with others. Not only could she not be healed by anybody, she couldn't be touched by anybody. If you touched a woman who was in this state, even though you were friends or family, you would be declared unclean yourself. So she had been living not just a physical difficulty, but a social nightmare. She was isolated. She was on her own for over a decade, and nobody could help her. This reminds us, just stepping back from the account for a moment, not all people suffer physically in this way and have need of Jesus' help. But those who don't have an understanding of who Jesus is and understand their own need for a Savior because of their sin, they suffer this way spiritually. They are troubled by the sickness of sin. And mankind tries everything. He goes to this person. He goes to that kind of healer. He reads this kind of book. He takes that kind of medication. Maybe exercise will help. And it's all because there's not a relationship of forgiveness between them and God. It only worsens. There's no help anywhere except for Jesus. Now, look at her action. Just the beginning of verse 44. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. You see, the very beginning of her faith, she's going to go up, she's going to take action because of this faith. And she touches the fringe of his cloak. Now, a cloak was a garment that was square. It was worn over the shoulder, hanging down the back. She didn't touch the bottom fringe of his garment. We see she doesn't fall to Jesus' feet until verse 47. She touches the edge of his garment. Over in Numbers chapter 15, verse 38, we have an idea of what Jesus was wearing and what the woman was doing. Back in Numbers, God gives instruction to the nation of Israel and says this: "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord." Jesus, being a Jewish man, would be obedient to that instruction and have on his garment tassels, or fringe, as it's translated here in the passage. So God had directed Israel to put these tassels on the edges, the corners of their garment, so that they would remember the commandments. Why would she reach out and touch just the tassel or the fringe of his cloak? Well, it could be that she was trying to protect Jesus from her uncleanness. Remember, anybody that touched her would be automatically unclean because of her flow of blood. Mark tells us that she reaches out because she knew that Jesus could help her. And if she just touched the edge of his garment, she knew the power from Jesus would affect her. Back in Luke chapter 6 and verse 19, remember the Holy Spirit and how he was affecting people all around Jesus. There it says all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. So the Holy Spirit's at work, the third person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity. You see the power there. And this isn't the only time where this kind of thing would happen, people just touching a piece of clothing and being healed. Over in Acts chapter 5 and verse 15, we read about Peter's shadow healing people who were laying on the ground so his shadow might come by and touch them and they'd be healed. We read in Acts chapter 19 about people taking a handkerchief and touching Paul and then running over and touching a sick person and the sick person being healed. You see, the Holy Spirit in Jesus' day, the Holy Spirit in the early church, was at work in supernatural and wondrous ways. And the woman knows that. And so she just wants to touch Jesus' garment. You see her expressing her faith. Now look third at Jesus meeting the woman's need. The end of verse 44. "And immediately her hemorrhage stopped." Immediately. She knew it. She was healed just with one touch. She was made well. 12 years of illness gone. Remember, because of the flow of her blood, she normally would cause anybody she touched to become unclean. But here, Jesus' power goes against the flow, and his purity flows into her and cleanses her of her illness. Her expression of true faith is rewarded. Psalm 50, verse 15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me." For those of you who know Christ, let me ask you, when did you first hear of Christ? And let me ask you a second question. Just take the word "of" out of that question. Not when did you hear of Christ, but when did you hear Christ? When did you understand that I need this God-man? When did you understand that you needed to come to him and have him heal you? Again, not physically, but spiritually, to give you life What did the beginning of your faith look like? What relief did you find? Now, this woman can point back to this story, and she could answer all those questions easily and quickly because of the physical element of her healing. It's good to think back on your own life, because you likely don't have a story as visible as this. And so you think back to what God did and how He led you to understand your need for Jesus Christ. And then you can just rejoice as God has helped you and healed you through Jesus. There's more healing in seeking Jesus' help than in giving your body to be burned, in giving all your goods to the poor, going to daily church services, fasting multiple times per week, wearing sackcloth and ashes, living in a cave, whatever you think people do to try to earn favor from God, going to Jesus is the only thing you need to do. Well, Jesus isn't done yet. I think the lady wanted to sneak off. I mean, she's healed, she got what she wanted, so she's headed home. But look what He does. Her testimony, beginning in verse 45, Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" Now, you have to understand how ridiculous this question seems to everybody around Him. I mean, why would He be asking this? Remember, the crowds are pressing in on Him. How many people are touching Him? Well, dozens, if not scores, if not hundreds. And He asked the question, "Who touched me?" Well, Peter, who is the spokesperson for the group, he will help to articulate their amazement at the question. Middle of verse 45, "And while they were all denying it," "I didn't touch you, Jesus," Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." In other words, what are you talking about? The word pressing there is the same word that is used to squeeze the juice out of a grape. People are everywhere pressing up against him. How can he even ask the question, "Who touched me?" But, Jesus said, verse 46, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." The word power, dunamis. Jesus is not some impersonal energy source where we go and plug into a socket and we get what we want and then we leave. He's personal. He knows what's going on. And He knows somebody with faith has just touched Him, and He knows who it is as well. But He wants to draw her out. He knew. Faith must have been the motive of this woman who touched Him. Now look at verse 47. "When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice," there was her goal, to escape notice, just to slink out and be healthy and rejoice and praise God. Well, she realizes she's caught. He just wants to bring her into the open. It's testimony time. "She came trembling and fell down before him." She's timid, but she overcomes her timidity. And just like Jairus, she falls down at the feet of Jesus. She's greatly afraid, but she's full of gratitude. Think about what's going on in her mind. Had she done something wrong? Why was he calling her out this way? Would the healing be taken away? What will people think? The Puritan John Rogers wrote, "It is not the strength of our faith that saves, but the truth of our faith. Not the weakness of our faith that condemns, but the lack of faith." Jesus brings her out in front of everybody. End of verse 47, it says, "She declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed." Over in chapter 9, verse 26 of Luke, it says this, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Over in Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10, it speaks about the importance of articulating with your mouth, with your own words, belief in Jesus Christ. Paul writes this, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Finally, Romans 15 and verse 9. Therefore, the Gentiles are going to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, I will sing to your name. There is an expectation throughout the Scripture that when God brings you to him, that you tell people about it. You don't keep your faith inside. This is a challenge to us, especially when our culture is, well, it's just becoming clear that Jesus is becoming increasingly unpopular. I can remember, not the date God saved me, but I can remember the day as far as what happened. And that day, or a day or two thereafter, I can remember the person that God used to bring me into a relationship with Christ. We were sitting at a dinner table, and he said, Dennis, tell everybody what you did. Well, I wasn't ready for that, and so I said, oh, I just made a big decision. And being a little bit shy, timid, and he said, no, tell them in more detail what happened. And there had been no coaching about this. There had been no warning. And so I stumbled through an explanation of what God had done for me. And I'm so thankful that he did that and didn't leave it, not without saying anything and not without letting me articulate more clearly what needed to be said. But this is what Jesus is doing for this woman. He's calling her and saying, because of what has happened, I want you to tell people what has happened. She communicates what God has done for her, how she had touched Jesus, how she had been healed. Look at verse 48. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. What a tender address. The only woman recorded in Scripture that Jesus calls daughter. Let me ask you a question. Who's watching this the whole time that's going on? Jairus. What did he come to Jesus for? His daughter is almost dead. Jesus knows this. Keep that in your mind. Jesus says to the woman, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Her faith is the means through which God's grace flowed. And that's the same as it is spiritually speaking. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through what? Through faith. It's the conduit or the channel or the avenue through which God's grace flows. She believed. There was no work required of her. It's not a blind faith. She had faith in Jesus herself and understood him for what he was about. She had an informed trust, a filled out faith, a confidence that Jesus could help her. And that confidence, that faith, led her to action. And so she came, and she reached out, and she touched, and she was healed. And so she can now go away in peace. Now let's look forth, and finally, at Jesus meeting Jairus' need. We see first there's a test going on here. Verse 49. While he was still speaking, so the very words, daughter, your faith has made you well, go in peace, Jesus is saying those things, someone came from the house of the synagogue official, Jairus, saying, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. Jairus had already expressed his grief by falling at Jesus' feet, imploring him, begging him to come and help. But from the time that Jesus said, yes, I will go with you, and this interruption by this woman, his daughter dies. You see the test there? it would have been understandable for his frustration to build and to intensify as seconds are ticking by. And Jesus is taking the time to stop and to deal with this woman. His anger could have been directed toward the woman who had caused Jesus to delay this way. He could have been thinking, couldn't have Jesus just waited to heal her? I mean, she had been sick for 12 years. Couldn't have he run to my house, taken care of my daughter, then deal with this lady just an hour later? Thinking his need was more urgent. He might have doubted Jesus, thinking, this guy has failed in his whole triage ability, looking at what's most important, what's most urgent. But see, Jesus is not only concerned about Jairus' daughter, he's concerned about Jairus. And so he's working in the situation, allowing time to elapse for his own purposes. The test here is for Jairus and his faith. The more severe the circumstance, the more faith that's required. The greater the faith, the greater the work of God. So Jesus hears what has been said. Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. This person has no idea of Jesus' power. So he says, let's leave him alone and we'll go back home and take care of the funeral arrangements. Verse 50, but when Jesus heard this, he answered him. Now he's talking to Jairus. What has happened here in these few verses is the woman's faith was strengthened. Jairus' faith is now wavering. His daughter, who was dying in verse 42, is now officially dead. And so Jesus looks at him in verse 50, and it says that he answered him, do not be afraid any longer, only believe and she will be made well. Do you see how that's expressed? Jesus answered him. We don't have any question from Jairus. But Jesus can look at him and know that he has thoughts in his mind. He has questions that he wants to ask, but they're going to remain unexpressed. Jesus can see the heart, and so he just answers him. He knows what's going on inside, and he answers him with the question, really with the command, don't be afraid any longer. Stop the fear. Just believe. Not a blind faith, but remembering what he had just done for this woman. Remembering the different accounts that he had heard about. Fear and faith do not live together. And so he says, cast out your fear. Don't let this be a roadblock. The antidote to fear is more faith. Not mere faith, more faith. Focused on Jesus. You know, at times like this, you can read a passage or a verse like Philippians 4, 6, and 7, where it says, be anxious for nothing. And apart from God, that seems utterly absurd. What are you talking about, be anxious for nothing? Don't you know what's going on in my life? Don't you understand the circumstances here? And the truth is, apart from God, it doesn't just seem absurd, it is absurd. Because the goal there, as the rest of the instruction goes, be anxious for nothing, but in everything let your request be made known to God. You offer up your prayers to Him. You put your hope in Him. That's why you're not anxious for anything. And God promises peace. So this is what Jesus is saying to Jairus. Only believe, she will be made well. Now look at verse 51. When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. So you think of the room there. You've got three disciples, Peter, John, and James. You've also got the girl's father and mother. That's five. You've got Jesus. That's six. And now you have the daughter there. That's seven. This is the first time this inner circle of Peter, James, and John is identified. Jesus will take them and spend a little bit more time with them, take them on a few more ministry opportunities that only they get to see. We see this on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus goes up and he's transfigured before them. The them is just three people, Peter, James, and John. We see this at the end of Jesus' life, when he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's in agony. He takes these three men a little bit further with him into the garden, and they experience a little bit more of the difficulty through which Jesus is passing as he nears his crucifixion. You see the contrast here. The woman was healed in public. Everybody was there, but nobody saw it. Here, the daughter is going to be healed in private, but people will watch. Now, just a few people, but it will still be seen as Jesus exhibits his power and authority over death. Now, look at the next verse. Verse 52, now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. Let's stop right there. When it says all, we're talking about family and neighbors. And remember, and we've talked about this before, that because of the times and how they lived 2,000 years ago, funerals were the same day as the death. There wasn't this time in between a death happening and then telling everybody and getting everything organized and the funeral a few days later. It was same day. And so as soon as this girl had died, funeral details were taken care of immediately. And all her family, all her friends were there. Neighbors are there. There's weeping and lamenting going on. This is more noisy than our funeral gatherings would be today. Ours are marked by quietness. Funeral gatherings then often included professional mourners. They were hired to repeat the name of the deceased, and this would be accompanied by loud wailing. This was the way they expressed their grief, and that goes in certain cultures today still as well. In fact, in Matthew's account of this event, he says, this is in 9:23 of his gospel, that there were flute players there, and the crowd was in noisy disorder. Flute players were part of the mourning experience, and they were hired to come and play their instruments. So this is what's going on in verse 52 with the weeping and the lamenting. It's loud, middle of verse 52, but he said, stop weeping, for she has not died but is asleep. Now, Jesus is revealing truth here. Is she really dead? Yes, she's really dead. Is she sleeping? Yes, she's sleeping. Let's see why he can say that and be honest in what he's saying. The New Testament refers often to death of believers as sleep. You see that in Acts chapter 7, 1 Corinthians 11 and 15, 1 Thessalonians 5. All believers, when they come into a place where they're not alive any longer, they're called sleeping. And you wonder why that is communicated. Go over to John chapter 11 and verse 11. This is the account of when Lazarus dies, and Jesus uses both sleep and death to explain to the other disciples that Lazarus' life has come to an end. John 11, verse 11. He says to his disciples, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples, just taking this literally like we all would, said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover. He's going to wake up if he's fallen asleep. What are you talking about? Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. When death occurs to people, it's an end because we live life horizontally. And so we understand that this person's life is no longer in him or in her. We're bound by sight. But in the sight of God, understanding that we move from one state to another state, from our temporary earthly state to an eternal state, he can explain it as sleeping. And so this is what's going on here. Of course, Jesus is not going to stop and explain this to the crowd. So what do? They laugh at him. Verse 53, they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. So she was really dead. Jesus says she's sleeping. Everybody there who's mourning laughs at him. Do you think this may have intensified the test for Jairus? He's waited. He's delayed. Jesus comes there. He says she's only sleeping. Everybody's laughing at this person who's supposed to come and heal him. Everybody's laughing at whose feet he had fallen just moments before. Well, his faith perseveres. Look at his reward beginning in verse 54. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, Child, arise. These are the same kinds of words that her mother would have used calling her in the morning. Wake up. It's time to get up. Verse 55, and her spirit returned. This gives us some insight to what happens at death. At the creation, God breathed into Adam, and he breathed. When we come into life, we have our first breath. When our life is finished, our breath or our spirit departs. So for her to become alive again, her spirit has to return to her. And when it does, it says she got up immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Full recovery, just like the woman who had been healed of her hemorrhage, instantly. Jesus is concerned for her physical being as well, so he says, take care of her physically, give her something to eat. Verse 56, her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Again, a contrast here. He had told the woman, come forward and tell everybody what happened here. No, I don't want you to tell anybody. Just go with the whole sleep story. Remember, he was not willing for everybody to know everything he was doing because people were misunderstanding his whole message about him being the Messiah. And so the crowds were gathering around him. Obviously, they're pressing in on him, causing so many problems, and they just want to be there for the show. They don't really have faith. They don't really want to follow him. So he's trying to limit these kinds of events. So he says, let's just keep this to ourselves. So you move through this passage seeing these two healings. We see Jairus at the feet of Jesus. We see a woman at the feet of Jesus. We see Jesus exercising his authority. We are reminded as we think of these things that we need to go to him with all of our burdens. No matter how heavy they seem, no matter how insignificant they seem, as we understand our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ, he is worthy for us to go to fall at his feet in faith, because he has the authority as our Savior and Lord. Let's pray together.